I've titled this morning's message, God's Faithfulness and Your Temptation. And this is the text that we're going to be looking at. We're actually going to concentrate our time this morning on verses 12 and 13. How do we honor God in the midst of temptation? Well, how do you honor God when you are tempted by whatever you encounter in your life on a regular basis? The story is told of a young man by the name of Ivan McGuire, who died not long ago at the age of 35. His death was not an early age, but it was not due to an automobile accident. It was not due to a sickness that he had, or any kind of terminal illness, or even murder or suicide. He was a skydiver, and he forgot to put on his parachute before jumping out of an airplane. You see, McGuire, who aspired to be the greatest skydiving photographer in the country, was so excited over filming some other skydivers that he failed to put on his parachute. The veteran, over 800 jumps, wasn't as careful as a novice would be to check and recheck all of his equipment. It's a tragic story of a man whose life ended because of overconfidence. He thought he already had it, and going through the routines of life kind of builds up that confidence. You've succeeded so many times. Imagine 800 jumps. But even more is a tragic story of a Christian whose life is defeated when tempted because of their overconfidence and their spiritual privilege. And this is what was going on in the Corinthians' lives. Paul writes the specific letter in 1 Corinthians to correct them, to let them remind them. There's so many issues that they're dealing with that he writes them to, in particular in this chapter, to correct them over the dangers of overconfidence. They were a people who enjoyed the privileges that God has brought upon them through Christ, but they abused it. I've told you this before, possibly with, if you consider the Corinthian church, just picture for a moment men and women being saved in the context, if you were to put them all together, Vegas, LA, and New York. Okay, all these areas existing in one small area. And so people were being saved. But there was a lot of things that were coming with that. See, when a person is immediately saved by God, it doesn't mean that life all of a sudden reflects that image of Christ in one sense. There are things and habits that they have programmed themselves for years that they cannot, unless they are submitted to the Word of God and the Spirit in their life now, to change. But oftentimes what happens, and in this case, these Corinthians, they were overconfident. They had so many blessings. They had the early experiences of the spiritual gifts of the church. God was doing some amazing things in the area through the preaching of His Word. But what happened is the people got confident. And so here in chapter 10, Paul warns them. As a matter of fact, in verse 6, he tells them of the history of Israel, and he tells them, look at Israel, consider who they were, but note why they were written. He says in verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Well, many of you have already finished all of the early history of Israel. In those 40 years of wandering, all these things took place in that 40 years. Or even before some of it, even before that. Idolatry, verse 7 tells us. Sexual sin, tempting God, grumbling. And yet no other group of people enjoyed a greater spiritual privilege than the nation of Israel. Delivered by God's own power from the nation, from the ruling thumb and subjection of Egypt. saw the miracles of God open up the Red Sea, provided food throughout their wilderness wanderings, their clothes and their sandals did not wear out. God led the people in a pillar of cloud, and then by fire at night. I mean, sometimes we say, man, if I saw that, man, I would be like, yeah, loving God and serving Him. And that's what you would think. But immediately when He delivers them outside of the thumb of and rescues them from the bondage of Egypt, immediately you find the people grumbling, complaining. Oh man, I wish I was back eating some cucumbers. Fresh veggies from my garden. Meat. Oh, that was juicy stuff. Forgetting the bondage that they were in. Forgetting that they could not worship God as He intended them to be. They could not be the people as He intended them to be. They experience a great spiritual privilege, but with that comes responsibility. With that comes not just a responsibility and a privilege to say, thank you, Lord, for that, but now what do you do with it? And in their case, and what often happens, is we get complacent, we get lazy, and we complain of what we don't have. And this is the case in the Corinthians. This is why Paul was writing to them specifically in chapter 10 to warn them about this. And so then he goes into our passage in verses 12 and 13 that we're going to be looking at, and he tells them, this is how you are to respond in the midst of temptation. Have you ever wondered, God, how can I honor you when I keep getting angry at my kids? When I keep blowing it while I'm driving? When I lie instead of telling the truth? When I steal? Or maybe when I slowly say, I'm going to share this with somebody, but I'm going to do this so that I can kind of give this person a bad name. It's called gossip. When I don't exercise self-control of my thoughts and they are impure. Ever wonder, how do you honor God in the midst of that? Listen, if you're a Christian, you will be tempted. Temptation will be there at your door. The question is, what do you do in the midst of that when it happens? Well, Paul gives the Corinthians, and by extension us here, two instructions that we must follow. That we must follow in order to honor God in the midst of temptation. And no matter what it is. So I want you in your mind right now, or even in your notes, to think of that one thing. And if you're scared to write whatever that one thing is in your paper, just abbreviate it. Put the first letter of it down. Or in your mind, consider that. Think about that. No matter what it is. Because this passage applies to you and to me. This passage gives us great hope that we don't have to respond that way again. We don't have to. We can fight, and we can fight again and honor God in the midst of that. This is what Paul wanted to encourage the Corinthians, and he wants us to do that as well. So what are those two instructions? Two instructions. One is this: be aware of your pride. Be aware of your pride. And two, be confident in your God. Be aware of your pride. You see, pride can be defined as, according to dictionary.com, is defined as a high or inordinate opinion of one's dignity, importance, merit, or superiority, whether as cherished in the mind or as displayed in conduct. Pride, if you will, is what led Lucifer, one of God's angels, to rebel against the Lord. As a matter of fact, take your Bibles real quick. Hold your spot here in 1 Corinthians. And go to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Here you have, Isaiah points to Babylon's king coming in to judge the people. And God uses him as a picture Well, first of all, what's behind this person is Satan himself. And to describe really what Satan is, and how do we know that he's referring to Satan? Because Jesus refers to this passage and talks about this is who Lucifer was. Isaiah 14, verse 12. And this is, listen to the description of Satan. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, and here's the pride. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mounts of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Here you have pride as the chief of sins. This is what led Lucifer, the high exalted angel, to rebel against the Lord. He tried to exalt himself higher than his creator. He wanted to be in the position of God. He thought he was better than God. He thought he himself was God, even though he was a created angel. He thought his position as one of the greatest angels was not enough, and so he wanted to rule and to usurp God himself. Pride is what led Lucifer to fall. But pride is what led man to sin in the first place. Eve was tempted by the serpent to doubt God's word. And instead of obeying God's word, instead of taking him at his word and living and banking upon it, they thought God was holding back. And they thought they could make a better decision. They knew better than the Lord. She thought God was holding back something. And so because of that, she chose to believe the temptation and therefore choose to bite into it, if you will, and give it to her husband, who was, by the way, with her. And instead of doing what God has called him to do as a man, he let his wife take the fall and follow her. Pride is what the nation of Israel was plagued with. Over and over and over again, like Adam and Eve thought they knew better than God. And continued to rebel against him, exalting themselves in complete disobedience to God's word. They presumed upon his mercy in their lives. And so therefore they chose to dishonor him. And they thought God would cover them. They thought they were a privileged people. As a matter of fact, guess what is today? It's the same issue today. Refusal to humble themselves and see themselves, not because as a people of God, but one who's in opposition to God. Today there is pride in that nation as well. And when you look at sin, all sin can be traced back to that one thing, pride. Pride is ultimately an attempt to dethrone God and to exalt self. Let me put myself on the pedestal. Let me worship me. And therefore, when things come to us and they tempt us, and by the way, it would not be temptation if it wasn't good. If it was something that we didn't want, it wouldn't be a temptation. But because we desire it, because our flesh wants it, it's a temptation. And pride is what the Corinthians struggle with. And this is why Paul gives these instructions to them, and by extension to us. So notice what he says here in verse 12. He begins with a key word, therefore. And you got to ask yourself, what is the therefore? Well, it's drawing a conclusion of verses 1 through 11. All the spiritual privileges, all these things that he stated, that the Israelites' overconfidence upon their religious liberties led them to the path of sin. And so Paul draws that connection. He shows them that just like it happened with Israel in the Old Testament, so it can also happen to them and to you and I. Just like it happened to Israel, the Corinthians, so it can happen to the believer. No believer is immune to the infection of pride in our hearts. Pride is a constant battle that must be fought in each of our lives. And so he draws this conclusion and he says there in verse 12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. When he says let anyone who thinks that he stands, the idea of there, of the word, means to seem or to be of the opinion. This person is characterized by a sure personal confidence. There is a false sense of security as to the power to resist temptation. Here it is having an overconfidence of a religious standing and thus a false sense of confidence in one's ability to resist that temptation. Just like Israel enjoyed that great blessing from God. Instead of cultivating dependence upon Him, the people rebelled because of pride. Take your Bibles and go to Proverbs. Hold your position here. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. Solomon, throughout Proverbs, warns of the issue of pride. In verse 16, he says this. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, he says, pride goes before destruction, and the haughty spirit before the fall. Again, the verse warning of the dangers of arrogance, and ultimately the consequences to follow. He says, pride goes before destruction. Destruction is a descriptive word to refer to one, to the shattering of bones. And so what he's saying there is that pride affects you. It affects you so much that it affects the very fabric of who you are. And a haughty spirit before the fall. Another descriptive word, the fall of a tottering that leads to a fall. More than just a trip. This is a fall that leads to complete ruin. And he says that those who are proud will be defeated. They will not get away with it. And so you say, well, what are we to do? Well, this is exactly what Paul talks about. In verse 12, go back to 1 Corinthians. He says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed. Take heed. The idea there is to watch out, be aware. And it's not just a one-time thing, it's a constant habit that you have to cultivate in your life. It's a command, by the way, that says make this a habit of the way that you think. The way that you approach, especially when it comes to sin and temptation. Always watch, have a watchful or cultivating attitude against pride. It means to constantly or to regularly keep alert of being overconfident. There's never a day off lest you fall into the same sins that Israel fell because of their overconfidence. The moment you think that you are okay and you can go as close to sin as possible, you have already lost the battle in your heart. And he's saying here, vigilance, caution, alertness is necessary when you encounter any temptation. You must fight it. You must fight the temptation. Oftentimes what happens is we give in to temptation because we don't fight. At the moment of right in temptation, we just say, oh, I guess this is the way I just got to do it. Lash out. Say hateful words. Tear down somebody's reputation. You have to fight temptation when it comes. You can't lay in the lazy boy chair and think that because you went to church or because you serve in a ministry or because you said a prayer back in the day is sufficient. Only living in the freedom of the gospel can you honor Christ. So what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that, Pastor? Go to, in your Bibles real quick to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Paul has just outlined the gospel of the universal sin of man. And then he says the only way that we can be saved is because of what Christ has done, and therefore believing in that, trusting that, banking upon that, committing to that by faith. And then in chapter 6, he switches and he says, now let's talk about the Spirit and sanctification. And he goes from that topic all the way through to chapter 8. What is the work of the Spirit in our lives? Or in other words, how can we grow in holiness when we are faced with sin? And he uses right at the beginning, he talks about Christ and what he has done. In verse 5, he says this of chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, verse 5, he says, for if we have been united with him in his death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection like his. And we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer be enslaved to sin. That's a privilege that we have as Christians. We're no longer enslaved to sin. Therefore, the implication of that is if you don't know Christ, if you have never repented and trusted in him, that person's a slave to sin. People, human beings are a slave to sin. All they can do is do what their sinful impulses call them to do. But the Christian has now been given the option to bow down the knee to the flesh and to worship Christ. And Paul says, worship Christ. Worship God. You are a slave to righteousness. And he goes on, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Therefore, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sins once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Notice the transition then in verse 11. This is what your responsibility needs to be in light of the gospel implications that God has done on your behalf. You cannot sit back and do nothing. You must fight, because this is exactly what he says. It starts with your thinking. Verse 11, he says, so you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the word that is used often in the King James Version, reckon. You reckon yourself. That is, consider yourself. Think of yourself this way. What way? The way that he just described, that you no longer have to respond to sin when it comes. You no longer have to give in to temptation. But that's not enough. Not only do you have to control your thinking, but he says you also have to take control of your body. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. There's a negative. There's a put off. Then what should you do instead? Do not you present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But, here it is. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. You and I have a responsibility when it comes to sin. Use our body in a way that honors him. Our eyes, our ears, whatever area that causes temptation. Take that captive. And because of Christ, use those instead to fight against it. What temptation likes to do is likes to deceive. It likes to lie. It's the Judas desires that come in. It's the Delilah desires that come in and say, oh, it's okay. And they come in and they try to attack and take those things that we use to fight against it, and they fight against us. The word instruments, I like it. It's really weapons. It's better translated weapons, because this is a fight that he's describing here. And so he says, don't let the enemy come and hijack your weapons and use them against you. Instead, present your weapons You're members of your body. You're instruments for righteousness so that you can fight against sin. For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. Friends, that is a liberty and that is a privilege that we have as a Christian. No longer have to give in to that temptation. Part of the freedom is to fight the sin which seeks to entangle you to run the race in which Christ has set you on. And so Paul, back in Corinthians, says, take heed, watch out that you don't flirt with sin because you think you can handle it. The best course of action is to guard your heart, and in guarding your heart, steer far away from it. Remember Proverbs 4:23? Guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Everything that life comes, all that you do comes from within your heart. And so he says to guard it how? You guard what you see, you guard what you say, and you guard where you go. Remember that? That's exactly what we're talking about here. Guard your heart by staying away from it. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is what Paul tells him here. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, this is what you have the opinion of yourself, be very watchful, careful that you don't fall. Well, the story is told of a logging company that had to make a dangerous trek up and down the certain mountain. And so the owner was hiring drivers who were experts at driving a wagon up and down the mountain without losing the cargo. The first man that was interviewed said that he was so good that everywhere he went, people were amazed that he could do so good. He said to the owner that he could drive the wagon wheel 3 inches from the edge all the way up and all the way down. And there was another man interviewed. The second guy said, I'm so good, I will make this man over here look like he doesn't know what he's talking about. I could put my wheel right on the edge and even allow the wheel to stick out on the edge 3 inches all the way up and all the way down. The third guy said, sir, I don't know if I'm an expert, but I do know one thing. I will steer the wagon as far away from the edge as possible. And the owner said, you're hired. Why? Because the cargo was very precious to him. And he wanted to make sure that the person who drives the wagon up and down the mountain understands the dangers and does not flirt with it. I love that. It's a great illustration of what we're called to do as Christians. The cargo that we carry now is the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And God says, therefore, remember that, but don't let that lead you to slackness in your life. Fight against it. There are a lot of Christians who are like the first two gentlemen, on the edge of sin, like to flirt with it, like to coddle it, like to hide it, like to court it, like to play with it, like to entertain it because they believe that they could handle it. But the warning of this verse is to be aware of your pride because it will lead to destruction. And that's what he talks about at the end. Lest he fall. Speaking here about a moral failure, a choosing of temptation resulting in dishonoring God who rescued you from your sin. See, it wasn't that Christ saved us so that we can go to heaven. So he saved us so that he can restore back to us what he has designed for us to be worshipers of him. So that we would live for him. Go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, there in the back of your Bible there, 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter talking to the church there about persecution and how they're supposed to honor God. And he always points to Jesus Christ He says, look to Jesus, consider him. He was one who was treated unjustly, and yet what did he do? Fight back? No. In that context, he says this about Christ. Verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Notice this in verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And there's a purpose. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He came not just to give you a new place to go, but to give you a new heart and new life in worshiping him. And so Paul comes back in 1 Corinthians and says, one of the things you need to do is you need to be aware of your pride. You need to be aware of your pride. Keep vigilant. Watch out. Be attentive to yourself. You become prideful when you don't fight against sin. When you instead follow the lures of sin until you choose to give into it. See, pride is always, or temptation is always first and foremost in the mind. It starts in the mind. We say, how do we know that? Well, take your Bibles real quick and let's go to James. James chapter 1. We talked about James just recently. In the sermon on trials. And the thing about trials, and we'll talk about this here in a little bit, but the thing about trials is trials can turn into temptation if we don't respond rightly to them. But where does that come from? James chapter 1, verse 13 says it doesn't come from God. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And we'll explain the difference between a temptation and a trial. But each person, notice, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then that desire, when it can conceive, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So here is the temptation. How does it start? It starts with what we're thinking about, what we're dwelling in. And he uses the analogy here of fishing. What's the whole point of putting bait on a hook? So you can tempt the fish and grab it, right? You can ensnare it, and then therefore, nice lunch that you can have after. And you put a little power bait in the line, cast it in. All of a sudden the fish is like, hey, that's looking good over there. He's thinking about it. Going over there, he gets closer and he smells the aroma, or in this case, the water aroma that this power bit is so saturated with. And he's like, oh man, that's great. He thinks about it. He dwells on upon it. And then he goes and boom, picks it real quick. Just real quick. I just want to test it. Just want to see how far I can go before. Just want to see what it is. And because he's dwelt on it and dwelt on it and dwelt on it, he bites it and it's grabbed. And that leads to his death. This is the idea that James is trying to do. That's the same thing with temptation. Temptation comes because of what we're thinking, of what we're desiring, of what we want. So before when you're tempted, you got to ask yourself, what do you want? What do you desire more? But often pride gets in the way and says, I can handle this. I can go peck at the bait and not ever get caught. See? Look at this. He does that and his friends are watching. Yeah, cool, yeah. And then pretty soon, gone. But sadly, that's what happens to Christians. We give into that because we want it. Because we were thinking and dwelling upon it. We allowed our pride to get the best of us. You become prideful when you don't use the means of grace that God has given to you to honor Him. For example, prayer, the Word of God, the church, godly counsel. You become prideful when you think that you can live a Christian life independent of the body of Christ. That does not happen. You're an easy target for that. And so Paul says, how do you honor God in temptation? He says, the first instruction you need to follow is be aware of your pride. Be aware of your pride. Spurgeon said this, O believer, learn to reject pride, seeing that you have no ground for it. Whatever you are, you have nothing to make you proud. The more you have, the more you are in debt to God. And you should not be proud of that which renders you a debtor. Consider your origin. Look back to what you were. Consider what you would have been but for the divine grace. Look upon yourself as you are now. Doesn't your conscience reproach you? Doesn't your thousands wandering stand before you and tell you that you are unworthy to be called His son or daughter? And if he has made you anything, aren't you taught thereby that it is grace which has made you to differ? Great believer, you would have been a great sinner if God had not made you to differ. Oh, you who are violent for truth, you would have been as valiant for error if grace had not laid upon you. Therefore, don't be proud that you have a large estate, a wide dominion of grace. Once you did not have a single thing to call your own except your sin and misery. Oh, strange infatuation that you who have borrowed everything should think of exalting yourself. And this is what happens with pride. This is what happens when we allow pride in the midst of temptation to get hold of us. Be aware of your pride. But the next instruction that he gives us, he says this, be confident in your God. So what should we be? What should be our response in temptation? Not only be aware of your pride, but be confident in your God. And this is what verse 13 is, and it would be very profitable for you in your fight against sin to remember this verse. Memorize it, or write it down 100 times before things, dwell on it, meditate upon it. At the moment of temptation, consider what this verse is saying. Rehearse it, call it back to mind. You see, because knowing the faithfulness of God, it's like being sure that the water you drink is safe for consumption. Otherwise, you would die of thirst. Trusting in God's faithfulness in the midst of temptation is crucial to fighting the battle that is before us. And this is where Paul takes us. Verse 13 says this, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And notice he uses the word temptation. No temptation, none whatsoever. This word has different nuances. This is the same word that James uses in James chapter 1 on trials. It's the same word. However, there's a difference. Trials are designed by God to perfect and mature the believer so that one's faith can be put on display. That's the difference. A trial is one designed by God to put your faith on display, to grow you into maturity. And this is why we said in James, our response ought to be one of joy. However, a temptation, purpose is to cause one to sin against God. Consider, for example, in Matthew chapter 4 of our Lord. And we don't have time to go there, but let me just summarize what we're talking about. In Matthew chapter 4, you see the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. He had been fasting 40 days and 40 nights, but before that, the scripture tells us that he was led by the Spirit to face the onslaughts of Satan. It was the Spirit's intent for Jesus, therefore, in that case, to demonstrate that indeed He was the true King. That is, that all the kings who have failed before him, he's the one who would not. That he was a king, the one who was qualified to be the Messiah as he endures the temptations and onslaughts of Satan. It was the Spirit of God that led him into the wilderness. However, it was Satan's desire for Jesus to abandon his mission to go to the cross. Do you see the difference of the two? He wanted Christ to forsake why he came in the first place, to become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He says, so what is Paul referring to here? Both. Why do I say that? Because like I said earlier, a trial can turn into a temptation to sin. It all depends how you respond. However, remember this. Going through a trial or being tempted is not sin. Or else we would say that our Lord being tempted was what? He sinned. He sinned. It is not going through one. It is not being tempted at that moment to give in to anger, give in to gossip. But it's how you respond to it that makes all the difference. And this is why Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. That is, there's no temptation that is outside of your control. As a matter of fact, this is true for a believer, as we saw in Romans 6, because of what? Because you're so good at it, and you can stand up and say, woohoo, come on, bring it on. No, because of Christ. Because our Lord defeated sin, death, and Satan once and for all. Romans 8 talks about that the same power that raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies and make you alive. There's no temptation that is outside of your control to the point that you cannot do something about it by God's enablement. So God says that it is possible for you to honor Him. Most of the time, Christian believers think that they're the only ones who are going through this temptation. And that's really the goal of the enemy. His desire wants you to isolate you yourself in your own little island and say, this is all happening to you because nobody likes you. God doesn't care about you. There's no hope. Yet this verse makes it clear that that's not the case. You say, how do you know that? How do you know that, Pastor? How do you know that that's true? How do you know that my case is not unique? Not because I've been through all the things that you're going through. Not because your situation is no big deal, but primarily because of what God says here in His Word. Notice He says there's no temptation that has overtaken to the point that you have to give in to it. That is not common to man. Literally, that which is human. Paul says there's no trial, no temptation unique. But there have been other Christians who have honored God by going through the same thing. The things you face are not above you that you cannot honor God in. And it doesn't matter what it is. A sickness, dealing with a spouse, dealing with kids, persecution, joblessness, anger, gossip, and the list can go on. Those are not unique to our culture. Our culture wants you to think that this is all brand new. Nobody's ever discovered this before. The Bible says, no, that's not true. Ask yourself, how did the Christians before all the psychological descriptions of stuff honor God when they didn't exist? They did. By doing exactly what Paul says here. What Paul is saying is that other believers have gone through what you're going through. And maybe not the exact similar thing, but that they, in the midst of that, honored God. And that you yourself can too. This should be an encouragement to us. 1 Peter 5:9 says, "But resist," speaking here of the enemy, "resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." One of the things about suffering and persecution is to consider yourself that you're the only one going through this. Kind of the Elijah complex. I'm the only one who's been faithful to God. There's no one else. And the Lord says, "I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Peter says, the way you defeat that, the way you resist the devil when he brings suffering upon your life, is not to be shocked or not to shout back at him and say, "I'm claiming the blood of Christ." Instead, he says here, you resist the devil by standing firm in the objective truth of God's word. He says they're knowing, that is the idea there in the original language, and to know with certainty, with confidence, that you are not alone in the battle you're facing. And so Paul says this as well. We fight sin and temptation with the Word of God. This is exactly what Jesus did in the wilderness. Every temptation was met with the Scriptures. Every single one. What Adam and Eve failed to do, what the first man failed to do in trusting God's Word and depend upon God's Word, the second Adam did completely and fully. And he said, "God's Word is sufficient, is true and trustworthy." But it was ironic, though, when you look at that account, and we read that this morning as elders, we look at that account and you see, there's another person who knows the Scriptures too. You know who that is? Satan. He goes back and he quotes verses to Jesus. Can you believe that? The audacity and the pride for him to quote back to the Son of God the Scriptures that he himself wrote. And he quotes it. But you know what the difference between Jesus quoting Scripture and Satan? So Satan takes the Bible and twists it. Twists it. Does not know and takes it out of context and applies it and says, "Well, you know, you could, because the Bible does say." And oftentimes in temptation that can happen too. You can be sitting there, "Well, you know, really, did God really say that? Does that sound familiar? God really say that? I mean, he really didn't want me to be this radical against temptation, right? I mean, all Christians sin, by the way. I mean, we might as well just give into it a little bit every once in a while. I wouldn't be, quote, Christian enough." But then you hear the Lord Jesus say, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out." There is a radical amputation of sin necessary in order for you to honor him. Now, he doesn't mean that literally. That's a figurative. It's a hyperbole. He's exaggerating to communicate the point on the seriousness of radical amputation for sin. In other words, things are not never going to change if you don't do something drastically to change it. And you can now because of what Christ has done on your behalf. No temptation has overtaken that is not common to man. And he says, Paul says that God is faithful, that is, he's trustworthy, he's dependable. And I've said this before, he's more dependable than the sunrise, than the air that you breathe, the ground that you walk on, and the pew that you're sitting in. More dependable than the love that you have for your spouse or for your children. That is the God that we serve. And that is key in the midst of temptation. He says, consider the faithfulness of God. What is it about God that we need to think about? He says here two things. God is faithful in two ways. One, God will not give you more than you can handle. Notice the text in verse 13. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able or beyond your ability. That is, He will not let you be so without resources, namely Himself, that you will have to sin. And be careful here. Be very careful here. I have heard people come to this passage and say, well, see, God knows I can't deal with that. So He's not going to give it to me. No, that's the exact opposite. That's the exact opposite of what we thought. That's not what He's saying. Because it's, first of all, it's not about you or me. It's about God. It's about what He allows you to handle. In other words, what you're going through in your life is not beyond your ability to honor God. Regardless, listen to this, regardless of how you feel. I don't feel like getting up out of bed. I like my cushy bed, nice cold pillow. But there's things that I need to get done that God has laid upon my life that I need to do. What Paul is saying there is, a believer, you can choose to honor God, or you do have the option of obeying your feelings. But you know what happens when that happens, when we give into that. Do you know the mess that we get ourselves in, the dishonor that we bring in our Lord? And some people say, well, you know, this really doesn't really speak about me. My case is so unique. The Bible doesn't mention that at all. Okay, if it doesn't mention it, there's going to be principles, attitudes, thoughts, actions that the Bible does talk about that. It does. That you ought to consider and know how to honor God. You know, in one sense, to deny this reality, this truth, that God is faithful, He will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able, denies the faithfulness of God. Unless you can prove that God is not faithful, then you must believe this. Live and fight temptation in your life God's way, knowing that you can through His Spirit. He will not let you. This is a promise, friends. This is a promise by God. Not permit the temptation to be so overbearing to the point that you can't honor Him. Consider the last time you've given into the temptation that I asked you to write about. There, if you were to stop and think, there was a process before you got there. There was a process before you said those words. You thought that thought. There is always that process. That's where it starts, right there. Remembering, wait a minute, I don't have to give into that. Why? Because God is faithful. He has set me free. Why do I go back to Egypt and say, oh, I wish it was like this before? He will not let you. That is, this shows that God is the one in control, not your circumstances or your feelings. This doesn't mean you will not be tempted, but that God is faithful to make sure that you are not overpowered by the temptation to such an extent that you have to sin. There is hope, friends. There is hope for the Christian here. God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. The second way that we see in this passage, God will provide a way of escape. He says, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape. This is not the idea of avoiding it or a carefree life, but being able to meet temptation successfully. Notice the way of escape speaks of completion and end. That is, it won't endure forever. God has set a limit for you specifically. There is an end to this trial. One pastor once said, It is the hope of a prisoner of war has set that upon hearing through a hidden radio that rescue is coming, this keeps them going. Friends, This is God's radio for you and me. And He's telling us, and it's not a hidden radio. It is not muffled. It is not silent. It is not only for the elite Christians. It is not for the super Christian. It is not for those who deserve it. It is for all of God's people who want to honor Him in the midst of that. It is for you this morning. It is for me, regardless of our circumstance. And what is this purpose of God in our temptation? So that you will be able to bear up under it, to endure, be able to endure it, Paul says. It means to bear up under it despite the difficulty. Notice he doesn't say so that you can have a carefree life. The purpose is to be able to stand strong, like one of those big redwood trees. You ever seen those ones? Huge, massive trees. Some of these trees have cars can drive through them because they've cut the opening enough. I've been there. I've seen those. I've walked through them. And they're massive. We're like this tiny, and there's this huge tree. The limbs are the size of buses. That's how big they are. That's the purpose. God's purpose in temptation is that you will be able to bear up under it. Be strong. Have your roots so deep in your confidence in God. And this is what God has called us, friends. To be vigilant and faithful in the midst of temptation. To see it as an opportunity to worship and honor Him. And so there is hope. There is hope for change. And God has given you and I the privilege to participate in that. We can't sit back and say, well, God's going to change me. I'll pray that He zaps me back. That's not biblical prayer. Part of sanctification is not just positionally before God, we are made holy because of the righteousness of Christ. Part of sanctification is now progressively we are growing more and more like Him every day as we honor Him when these opportunities arise. So Paul says, in order to do that, you need to be aware of your pride. Consider the ways that you have allowed pride to tempt you to sin. And be confident in your God. Give temptation no excuse. Call it what it is, sin. And pray that God would honor, that you would honor God, that He would help you honor Him by obeying His word rather than your feelings. Call upon each other to bear one another's burdens so that together we can strive in this. Great verse to memorize. Great verse to know. And the great hope that we have as Christians. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we are able. Actually, I should say that, rephrase that. You are able. You are the faithful God. And that when we are tempted because of our desires, because of the things that we really want, because of the sin-cursed world, because of the temptations that are around us, Father, you are a faithful God. And we thank you for that. Pray that you would help us respond rightly to sin, to temptation, so that you would be honored in our lives. We would be vessels useful in your hands for the good work in which you prepared for us. And when we fall, Lord, and when we sin, and we will, may we remember the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And may we be ready to confess, take ownership of our sin, call it what it is, call it what you call it, turn from it because of what your Son has done. And continue to fight against it, knowing that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Help us to live and be the people that you've called us to be. We thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you for your people. And we pray for those who are not here, who are dealing with sicknesses, that they would draw their strength upon you no matter what. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. In your name we pray. Amen.